Deuteronomy chapter 13. Remember back last week in chapter 12, we read about Israel being commanded when they go into the promised land to get rid of all of the pagan places of worship that would be up upon the high hills. And remember that they were only to worship at one place when they came into the land, wherever the tabernacle would be in Shiloh, later Gibeon, and then ultimately where they would build the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason is so that the people would not be led astray from serving the Lord. So they would remove all of those negative influences, those pagan places of worship. And as we get here into chapter 13, it addresses the issue of what to do with those who would try and lead the children of Israel astray. In other words, once they get into the land and they've been there for a while, if there was anybody in their midst who said, you know, let's go serve some of those pagan gods, it tells us what they're supposed to do with them. It addresses if there's a false prophet, first of all, that does that. It addresses if there's a family member that says, hey, let's go serve foreign gods. And it also addresses if a whole town or a whole city says, we're going to go and serve other gods. What do you do with those? Well, we find out here what they're to do with them in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. So we start from verse 1 and we read, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. And the idea of the dreamer of dreams is he dreamt a dream foretelling some future event. And it goes on to say, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So if you have a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and he foretells something and the sign comes to pass. Now it's interesting, when we get into chapter 18, one of the criteria for knowing if a prophet is a true prophet of the Lord or not is if what he says comes to pass. As if he says, thus saith the Lord, and it actually comes to pass, then that would be some criteria that, hey, this guy could in fact be a prophet of the Lord. If he says, thus saith the Lord, and it never comes to pass, well, then there's one sign that this is not a prophet of the Lord. Here's another sign right here. Even if he says something's going to happen and it comes to pass, yet he says to you, let's go serve other gods, then it's clear that this one right here is not a prophet of the Lord. And as the Lord says, he's simply testing you in this. He's allowing this to happen to put you to the test. And isn't that the truth? Sometimes we really don't know ourselves what's inside of us unless we have a choice to make, to go the right way or to go the wrong way. And so God is leaving them with choices. Now, signs and wonders are not proof that a person or a ministry is from God. Just because miraculous things happen, it doesn't mean that that's of the Lord. Do you realize that Satan uses false religions and false prophets to deceive the world? Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, as he was referring to those who were false prophets among him, he said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So you have people out there, Paul is saying, that are really of the devil, but they look like they're of God. Remember, Jesus said the same thing or a very similar thing. He warned to beware of false prophets. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So they look like sheep. They look like part of the family of God, but in reality, they're wolves on the inside. And Jesus is saying, beware. Because you're going to have them around. You're going to have them even in your midst. You know, when Jesus was giving his confidential briefing to some of the apostles about what would be the sign of his coming and what would be the sign of the end of the age, with the wrap-up of the world as we know it, the first thing that he said was, beware, lest no one deceive you. In fact, in what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he mentions three times to beware of deception, beware of false prophets. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So in the end times, he's saying there's going to be great deception. So beware. Also, Paul the Apostle, in reference to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So again, signs and wonders are not proof that a person or a ministry is of God. What we need to do is we need to test all things, and we need to test them by the Word of God. Paul the Apostle was on one of his missionary journeys. He was complimenting those in Berea. And it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So notice the folks Paul was teaching, those in Berea, they had an open mind for what he had to share. And as he shared it, they would receive it, but then they would go home, they would open up their scriptures, they would double check, basically, what he was saying to see if it lined up with the Word of God. And that's what we need to do. You don't want to take what somebody tells you at face value. When you turn on the television set and you hear some preacher there, or when you go to church and you hear some preacher there, you don't want to just take what he has to say, what I have to say, at face value. You want to test it and judge it by the Word of God. So we need to know the Word, don't we? Because the enemy wants to deceive. And he's doing his best, and he's doing, I have to say, a great job of deceiving many people, not only in the world, but also people who are filling churches. So what can we do? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 to see how we can combat the enemy. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's see. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, good for you, I heard that back in the back, and then comes Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, starting from verse 10, says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Who are Christians supposed to be strong in? The Lord, right, not in our own strength, but in the strength that the Lord affords us. Then he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the craftiness, the cunning scheming of the devil. Put on how much of the armor of God? The whole armor, not just a little piece of it, because then you've got a body part exposed. Now, the interesting thing about this in Ephesians is that Paul is actually under house arrest. And so he's chained to a Roman guard, and he's looking at the Roman guard's battle armor, or his wardrobe, if you will. And he's using that as an illustration for the Christian, how they're to be clothed, really, in God's armor. And we're going to find that that armor basically is truth, the truth that we find in the Word of God. It says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our battle is in the spiritual realm. Sometimes it's with people, but it is in the spiritual realm. And as we have here in verse 12, we have a hierarchy, really, of demonic spirits that are out there. And so we need to realize that the battle, it's the Lord's, but the battle is fought also in the spiritual realm. And so it's fought through prayer. It's fought through the power of the Word of God. Verse 13, he says, therefore, take up again the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he starts comparing now the battle armor of the Roman soldier to how it applies in an illustration to the Christian. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. First thing he mentions is really that belt that holds on the breastplate in front and the belt that you would attach the sword to, the belt that you would tuck the clothing into so that you would have mobility. And notice he likens it to truth. The only place that we find truth, you guys, real truth, is right here in front of you, the Word of God. So you need to have everything girded with truth. You need to know what the Word of God says. You need to know what you believe. You need to know why you believe it. So gird it up, first of all, with truth. And then secondly, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's true that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we become Christians. It's not our own righteousness that makes us acceptable before God, but it's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us when we believe. But I think there's an additional meaning here, if not the primary meaning. And I think it might be referring to the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the way you live, living uprightly for the Lord. It's a powerful testimony in the community, but if you're living as a hypocrite, it's a wide open target for the enemy. Because you could be living like the devil all week long and then come to church and act like a Christian and then try and go share with people, but they're going to see right through you. And there's going to be a hole there in the armor that the enemy can fire through. So as you live uprightly, that's going to help protect you against the onslaught of the enemy. So first of all, knowing the truth, which we find in the Word of God, living uprightly, and then also verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman sandal. I read somewhere that they actually put nails through the shoes so that they could have the traction and the mobility and be able to stand. I also read, it was quite a long time ago, that they attributed some of Alexander the Great's victories to the fact that his soldiers had good shoes and they could move at a rapid pace to take out the enemy. For the enemy would know that they're quite a ways away and they feel that they have time to prepare for the attack. But Alexander's men had such good shoes that they could move at such a rapid pace that they would actually surprise the enemy as they came and attacked them, and they were able to thus acquire a great victory at that time. Where it talks about being shod here with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're to have a firm foundation, for one, on what we believe, but we're also to be ready to go out and bring the good news to those who don't yet know. To be ready, as Peter said, to give to every man an answer for the hope that you have within you. When someone sees you and they say, hey, what's so different about you? How come you have such a peace in your life? What are you going to say? Are you going to be ready at that moment to say, it's not me, it's what Jesus has done in my life? Do you know that one of the most powerful witnessing tools is your very own testimony? You might not know a lot of scripture. You might not have the Romans Road memorized. But if you simply share your testimony that I was once blind, but now I can see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That has such a powerful impact, as does your lifestyle, to an unbelieving community. So again, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. They used to dip their arrows, the enemy in the times of the first century, they used to dip their arrows in pitch, light them on fire, and shoot them at the opposition that was coming at them. When it would hit the battle armor, the pitch, which was on fire, would spread across the person and begin catching them on fire. And so they were to have what were called these body shields that they would stand behind so that when those fiery darts came and hit it, it would splatter, but it would miss them. And so he speaks here, most importantly, of the shield of faith, your faith in God, your trust in him, and the fact that he has accepted you and that he has left you with the truth in his word. Again, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do you realize that the helmet protected the very most important part of a person's body, their head? They could take an arrow in the leg, maybe even take an arrow through the stomach, but not many people could take an arrow through the head. So you needed that helmet on there to protect you. And the helmet of salvation, I think it's similar to the previous one, knowing, being assured of your salvation. Do you realize that there's so many people who question, am I really saved or not? If I died today, would I really go to heaven? And I'm talking about Christians here. They question the assurance of their salvation. The enemy can wreak havoc with a person like that. Do you know the more that you read the Word of God, the more your faith grows? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we realize that we're not saved by our own righteousness, but it's all a gift of the Lord. And we learn that the more we read the Word of God, being assured of our salvation. And then if you notice at the end of that verse, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is the only offensive weapon that you can strike out with. It's how Jesus came against the devil. You remember when the devil tempted the Lord in the wilderness and he started telling him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus came back at him with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so every time he actually came back with him from Deuteronomy each time. And so the sword of the Spirit, and again, this is why it's so important that we know the truth. We know what we believe and why we believe it. And when the enemy comes against you and says, you think you're a Christian? Nah, you've done too many wrong things. You can come back and say, look, it's not based upon any good works of my own. It's simply based upon the goodness and grace of God. And I've accepted that. And so you can stand strong against the enemy with the armor of God. And then finally, Paul mentions in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So remember that the battle, it's a spiritual battle. The enemy's going to want to come, and he's going to want to deceive many. And Jesus let us know that there were going to be much deception in the last days. And so we need to be prepared for it. And the way we're prepared is knowing the truth, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Long rabbit trail, I know. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And herein again, if there is a prophet among you, if there is a dreamer of dreams, and something that he says comes to pass, and then he says, let's go follow after other gods, realize that you shall not do that. Verse 3 again, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So the death penalty for a false prophet, it was appropriate because if he was left there, he would influence the rest of the people, and then God's judgment would come upon them. So they needed to take him out. Now, I want to emphasize that this is the old covenant, okay? So if somebody says something and it doesn't come to pass, you don't break out your gun and shoot him and take him out and say, I'm just following Deuteronomy 13 here. This is the old covenant. This is how God was dealing with Israel, a nation, a literal nation, at a time where his hand was literally upon them. And this is how they were to deal with that. But there are obvious principles that we use, and that's what we're going to gain as we go through this chapter right here. But you can see that it was radical what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to take him out, and it's even more radical in the next section because it says in verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, meaning the wife that you love so much, or your friend who is as your own soul, so your bestest of buddies, if they secretly entice you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which you are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. That would be intense, wouldn't it? Because you're talking about your closest loved one, your brother, your son or your daughter, your wife, or your best buddy. The idea there is the person that's closest to you, if they seek to lead you away from the Lord, God has got to come first. And again, that same principle, the principle of it, carries over into the New Testament. And let's look at that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Interesting passage, in somewhat a confusing passage to some. But Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said something that was somewhat similar. Matthew chapter 10, beginning from verse 34. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's a pretty radical statement, isn't it? Because he's the Prince of Peace. What do you mean he didn't come to bring peace? Well, he did come to bring salvation, but in bringing salvation, he actually caused everyone to have to make a choice. You either receive him or you reject him. And in doing so, that is going to bring division. It's going to bring division right inside of your very own family. And that's what he means. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's talking about loyalty to the Lord, isn't it? He needs to be number one in our lives above our families. Now, that sounds like a radical statement too, but realize the only way you can be the best husband or the best wife or the best parent is if Jesus is first place in your life, because he's the only one who can give you the kind of love you need for your spouse and for your children. And so he's got to be number one. He has to be number one, not only over your family, but also over your own life. When it talks about taking up your cross, it means dying to yourself and your own personal desires. But see, when you do that, when you lay down your life, it's then that you truly find life, isn't it? When you say, not my desires, not my will first, but yours, it's then that you find life. You find the life that God has for you. But if you try to hang on to what you have and being the master, let's say, of your own destiny, and oh, I'm going to do things my way, it's then that you really lose your life. You lose out on all that God has for you. Again, the principle here is he wants to be number one in our lives. And when he is number one, I tell you what, life is truly worth living, isn't it? And so we're drawing principles from these radical examples that we have back here in the Old Testament. Let's go back again to Deuteronomy 13 as we come to the last. Now, in leaving that passage, I do want to say that I don't believe Jesus had in mind when you become a Christian, you alienate yourself from all of your family that are not believers. I don't believe that is true at all. I believe we're to love them, but it will cause division. He's simply stating a fact because you've chosen to go down a road that is completely opposite to the road an unbelieving family member would be going down. I think people make a very big mistake when they alienate their unbelieving family because they need you. They need to hear the truth from you. Verse 11, let's touch on that. So all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So the death penalty would be somewhat of a deterrent, wouldn't it, for people to go out and entice people to serve other gods. And I think it serves the same purpose today when you have the death penalty, or let's put it this way, when you have punishments that fit crimes, you would have a deterrent to crime. And crime is rampant today, and I think the reason why, or part of the reason why, I think the reason why is because the heart of man is sinful and wicked. But I think part of the reason why is because we have been so lax, and there's so many loopholes in our judicial system. Think about it, if we lived in a country where if you broke a law, there was immediate justice taking place. If there were severe penalties, there would be a lot less lawbreakers. Now, granted, because we're all humans, that could really get out of hand with our government. But right here, it was teaching them a very powerful lesson. If you stray away, if you entice other people, then you're going to be put out. Verse 12, or if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and entice the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. I think part of the reason for taking all of the loot of the city and totally destroying it in a burnt offering, offering it up to the Lord, so that it would deter people from going and say, hey, that city's following after idolatry. We're going to go wipe everybody out and take all of its loot. So it might have been a deterrent for that, but they were to take everything and totally wipe it out. Verse 17, so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. If that report were true, if a city had completely turned away from the Lord, then that city was to be treated like a Canaanite city. In other words, it was to be utterly wiped out. And I think this speaks some powerful things to us. I think it asks us an important question. What would it take to lead you away from God? Signs and wonders? The miraculous? A spouse? Or a loved one? Or what about if all of society turned away from the Lord? What would it take to turn you away from the Lord? Would you stand? Even if it was only you. Could you still sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. If none go with me, still I will follow. That's what it's got to be, amen? Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Lord, first of all, we want to thank you for the principles that we find in your word. And Lord, our desire is to follow you primarily, that we might be the most effective spouse or parent or son or daughter that we can possibly be. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to lay down our own lives and allow you to be first, to work in us and to work through us. And I pray for each dear one here, Father, that you would guard everyone against deception. Help all of us, Father, to know your word, to know the truth and be set free and to stand strong in the truth that you've given us. We thank you and we ask you to go before us today and guide us. And may our lives be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.